All right, church history. We're focusing on the modernist stroke fundamentalist controversy. We went through and we showed what are the three stages that led to modern charismatic environment to where today most everybody is experience-based instead of doctrine and Bible-based. What is it that led to it? Where did it begin? It wasn't that it began, and nothing begins in darkness. Nothing begins in sin. It all begins with just maybe a wrong concept and then leads to a problem. Remember we were talking about the modern charismatic movement? Two steps back, what was the initial diversion? It got them off the road. Okay, yes, the holiness movement. The holiness movement was a defect in what doctrine?
Sanctification.
What did they do with sanctification? Everybody knows we need to be sanctified.
They made a process for salvation.
They integrated sanctification with justification. They made both of them the same. Okay? And if you make something that is a process part of your salvation, what does that do to your salvation? It makes your salvation a process. And if you make a work, which is sanctification, part of your salvation, you're back to Catholicism. You're having to work to keep yourself holy. What was the next step after holiness movement that it became the? Well, yes, the Pentecostal movement, saying that we should go back to Pentecost. The evidence, the proof that you are holy and that you're right with God is that the second stage is that you can speak with tongues and that you have manifestations of the Spirit. People have left that now and are now at the third stage. They're not totally gone from it. Everything's built upon each other. But what's the third stage now? The modern charismatic movement, which has its roots in no doctrine at all. As a matter of fact, it's a constant new. Everybody, and I was there, I mean, 35 years ago. Let me go back that far now. Where people would stand up and say, I have a new doctrine. I have a new revelation. It was a constant. Nobody could speak from the church pulpit because everybody was speaking from the pew. Everybody was standing up, men and women. So they don't need the Bible. They have their constant new revelations. Which you would say, you have to agree, has to be seen for what it is, that it is just the devil coming in and taking well-meaning people who really believe that God gives revelation. And so what you believe, guess what, becomes your reality. That's how come agnostics and atheists make fun of us. Because they believe that God is the creation of our own mentality. Not that there's no intelligent designer, there's no evidence for God, but that we have created God in our image. That's how they look at us. But if you looked at charismatics, if you looked at most religions, you would believe that, wouldn't you? Okay, now Jesus stands out because God interrupted history and did something totally different. So now we're going to move, during that break, I'm not actually drawing anything at the moment, but in that diversion where you have what we have moved as the charismatics, the charismatic diversion, there's another split that's happening here, and there's a splitting between what is called the modernist and the fundamentalist. Now, in all practical just to be very practical, this is a dirty word today. You can't be a fundamentalist. But I say, but if you're a mathematician, aren't you a fundamentalist? You believe in the absolute value of numbers. You believe that two is always two. Fundamentalist just means somebody who believes in absolutes. That's what a fundamentalist believes. But everybody's allowed to believe everything as long as you don't believe in absolutes. Now, I would kind of understand that. Let me be philosophical for a minute. Absolutes are dangerous. Because a Muslim believes in absolutes to the point where he believes that they have to kill. Because if they're right and everybody else is wrong, then it's right to kill everybody that's wrong. So absolutes without a basis, absolutes without a guide, can lead to religious wars. The Catholics believe that they were absolutely right to go in and slaughter millions of Muslims. In what was called preemptive strikes to protect the motherland. I mean, you have to realize what they're doing today, trying to protect countries by going after your enemy in foreign countries to preempt a terrorist attack has been going on for thousands of years. And it only creates more problems. But the modern fundamentalist movement, the break that occurs, is where we're going to start today. By way of background, we're still in the 19th century. The European Protestantism had become sterile. largely due to the effects of rationalism. And what is higher criticism? Somebody tell me while I get my markers here. What is a higher critic? Are you not on the right page? Am I on? Yeah, right here. No. Let's... And the new 52. One. I just handed them out. There you are. Page 52. Yes, the old page.
Is high criticism exclusive to Bible?
It is. But I mean, I'm sure they can use it elsewhere. But I only know of it in religion.
They understand it as like they think, you know, for me or whatever. Like they think they're higher than God, so they, you know, they know more than when God wrote it. You know, they were there when He wrote it or something like that, and they know better or something. You know, so they keep just basically criticizing the Bible and kind of tearing it apart and saying it couldn't possibly be this. That was writer number PQS12J. You
know? Yes. Okay. It's a higher criticism and actually a reverse term. It should be a deeper criticism. Higher criticism, like higher education, means that you look at something more critically. So on the surface, you may have words, you may have translated words, let's put it that way. You may have the language underneath.
It's like reading between the lines.
Culture. What they do is they penetrate and go as deep as they can, and they try to find out if they, like, if they look at the Bible and they go, we're going to try to find out if the Bible is different than just any other book. And because they go into the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and the cultures, and they evaluate everybody's view of the Bible, they go, well, look, even in the first century, there were people who didn't believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis. Therefore, the Genesis doesn't have to be taken literally, so on and so forth. And they go deeper, all right? Now, most of our preaching is at what level? Where do we mainly preach? We preach what the Bible says is what it means. We don't say, well, in the culture, Jesus was just humoring people when he said, as Jonah was. But Jesus didn't really believe that Jonah was in the belly of the whale. You see how it works? Did I just go over your head?
No.
Stay with me. The higher critic will say that Jesus really was an agnostic, that Jesus really didn't believe in the miracles, but because of the culture of the day, since the culture believed that Jonah was a real person, that Jesus humored him. See, that's taking the Bible and coming at it and then tearing it apart, thinking that you can go down and rip it apart from the inside out. I say, Jesus said, therefore that settles it. Okay? Somebody had their hand up.
Yes. We kind of do that to a point where we say, okay, look, this looks like this teaching that we can lose our salvation if we take it on surface level, so we have to go deeper and go, okay, it's written to Hebrews and we have to study. What are you just talking about, invalid methods of that? Or
okay, we do. All layers of the Bible are when I say layers, understand, but at all levels of Bible interpretation, the Bible stands true. But a higher critic comes from the viewpoint of, it's not true until it proves itself true. So the higher critic comes from the opposite direction that we come. Okay, I already believe it's true, and so I'm just going to preach it. I've seen it work, it's validated itself, so I don't continually tear it apart. But a higher critic never accepts that any of it is true, and they constantly find flaws. They're Pharisee, really, in finding faults with everything about the Bible. Even though the Jewish culture had flaws, they will come and use those flaws to influence the Bible and say, that's why Jesus did this, that's why the disciples did this. Good, good, but that doesn't negate the Bible, okay? I'm just telling you what a higher critic is, and you need to understand that because some, if not most, modern authors are higher critics who are humoring their paid audiences. They are paid to say things that people believe. And that is so grieving when you realize, you go, Tony Campolo does not believe in the virgin birth. He does not believe that in, I guess he does believe in some of the fundamentals, but he accepts almost every deviance from the Bible. You know who Tony Campolo is? All right, he's just a very well-known author who writes books and things that sound so good, but he doesn't believe the foundation upon which those concepts are developed. There's any number of people who are really in the back of their mind, They're higher critics. They destroy the very Bible that they preach in their own mind, but they say it because that's how they make their bread and butter. Let's keep going. We're only going one sentence. following the American Civil War, theological complexions within mainstream Christianity, including among the Baptists in the United States of America, also began to change. A new battle was fought, one that gave birth to the 20th century fundamentalist movement, of which I am the product of, and I'm not ashamed of it at all. I'm glad for a woman who led me to Christ. In just being around her and her husband, I just learned that that book was true. And now my pastor, that I got saved and called to preach under, he was not a modernist, but when it came to biblical interpretation, to him, we don't believe in a translation, we believe in the original autographs. Well, that's funny. Nobody's ever seen the original autographs. Nobody has the original copies of the New Testament, much less the Old Testament. But he would always say, in the original, in the original, in the original, it says, he never saw the original. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I thank God for somebody to say, well, it says it and I believe it. King James Bible, amen. The satanic onslaught can be studied in four stages. External liberalism, where there's an outside assault of the truth. And that'd be from politics and from the television media. Modernism, which is an inside attack of the truth. That's where people in the church try to modernize the church. We say it this way. We try to take the cross and smooth it a little bit. Here, the cross is easier to carry now. Now, our Bible's easier to read. Our church is easier to get along with. Neo-Orthodoxy, which is insiders appropriating the truth, which means changing the truth. And then neo-evangelical, which is insiders inside the church, or inside Christianity, minimizing the truth. Understand, neo-evangelicalism is the most dangerous. Because they basically say, forget the Bible. Forget what you were taught. Isn't that what they tell you when you go to college? I don't care what you learned. I don't care what your parents taught you. As far as you're concerned, I'm God now. And you're going to believe me. And they throw every bit of education leading up to university level out the window. And now every kid only desires to get drunk and to get in bed and to get, you know, €1 million. Because they say, forget truth. There is no absolute truth. Now there's a period of external, let's look at the liberal assault from the 1850s to the 1920s. This is the German philosophy and theology of a guy named Immanuel Kant, Hegel, Barr, Michel, Wellhausen, and Schleiermacher. These guys fled the country and had, in America, writing English, translated in English, had a profound effect upon all the denominations and leaderships and schools. It's kind of like YouTube. Have you read so-and-so? Have you read Kant? Have you read the... It's like, did you watch the YouTube? Did you watch this? Did you watch that? Everybody had to read all of these new authors that were out there. Every major doctrine was questioned and attacked, especially the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. They questioned the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. The appeal was to intellectualism and to scholarship. Now, there are two liberal bombs that went off during this time. These publications helped further the assault from external attacks, causing the evangelical world to stagger. What did Abraham do when he was given a challenge to live by faith?
Staggered not.
He staggered not. I like those words. Number one, the first bomb was the origin of the species. Charlie Darwin, 1859, introduced the theory of evolution, and it is still just a theory, and a very poor one. And it was in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Number two, the Westcott and Hort critical Greek text of 1881. It attacked the basis of the Word of God, the authorized King James Version. The purpose of the Westcott and Hort text was to dethrone, to remove the influence of the King James Bible. Can you imagine if every denomination, if every group preached from the King James Bible, would we have so many different varieties of denominations and doctrines? Not that we wouldn't be different, but would we have such a breadth of difference if everybody had the same Bible? No, not at all. But now we have such a breadth of it. Early fundamentalist response, one of the greatest American voices opposing the inroads of liberalism was a guy named Adoniram, Adoniram Gordon. He was a pastor of the Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston, Massachusetts. He was named, he got his name from his parents' favorite missionary, Adoniram Judson. He attended Brown University and Newton Theological Seminary. He was ordained a Baptist minister in 1863. This guy wrote My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. Has a lesson, From All the Sin, Follies of Sin I Resign. Other leaders of the day included Baptists, George Needham, A.J. Frost, F.L. Chapel, A.T. Pearson, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists. There were just a tremendous response against the liberal assault. How many of you ever remember the debate in the 1920s? Where you had on evolution, teaching in Tennessee, and they brought in a Congregationalist minister. I can't remember his name, but he talked about a watchmaker. He said, "How can a watch be made by a blind watchmaker or by just an accident?" And they laughed him out. They laughed at him and says, "Forget it, because he's biased. He's religious. We've got to find a scientist who believes that the Bible produces its truth." And everybody says, "Well," they all backed away. He says, "I don't want to be a scientist believing this stuff." And it caused a big a change in the way people thought that maybe the Bible's not scientific. But there were huge responses. Some of the best thinkers of the day who could defend the Bible were Bible believers, and yet they were immediately said, "No, you're biased. You see how it works? That's cheating." All right, now I understand how it works, because when you're in debate, you got to find a reason to not have to look at evidence. That's one of the best defenses in a court. When you've got somebody who's guilty, the only way to keep them from being put in prison is to disarm the prosecutor and their evidence and say, "That can't be brought in because it's biased." Well, if it's real, if it's true, you see how it works. They said all the Bible believers can't be allowed to. You can't be a scientist and a Bible believer, because if you already believe the Bible, you are biased. You have to. The Bible has to speak for itself. Am I just speaking into the air? I feel like I'm wasting time. I like this stuff. There are all kinds of meetings and Bible conferences. I don't know if you understand, but all over America, there were incredible. An incredible culture and ethos of Bible activity, and it was all over. It wasn't just in the Bible Belt. Understand, the Bible Belt is a late event. All of the schools that were sending out missionaries to the American Indians were all up in New England. They were up in New Jersey and New York. Now, Christianity moved south, and we'll talk about that why very soon. Notice number four, they created a manifesto called The Fundamentals, and these articles dealt with five main fundamental doctrines that were really being fought over. A, the inspiration of the Bible. There's your fill-in. The inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, the depravity of man. They were fighting over that. Now, some of that is because coming out of the 1700s, people were struggling with the concept of Calvinism, and election, and the depravity of man. And if, like you and I believe, and I believe in the depravity of man, but where do I stop? Where does the Bible, don't just say, all right, where does the Bible stop? What part of me is not completely ruined? Your will, okay? And now I believe your eyes are ruined, your feet are ruined, your tongue is ruined, your heart is ruined, your mind is ruined, but your choice, your ability to choose is not totally, totally enabled to do right. But there was such a battle that says, well, if Calvin's right, then every part of us is wrong. And that sounded so sweet and so good and so absolute. But there was a lot of debate going on about it. B, the depravity of man. C, redemption through the blood of Christ. Or whether you could redeem yourself by good works. Again, like I say over here, the Charismatics were producing a lot of doctrinal articles about sanctification and about being holy and so on and so forth, whether the blood of Christ was sufficient. D, there's a lot of debate on whether the church was universal and visible or whether it was like the Catholic Church. E, the second coming of Christ. Now the term fundamentalist, 6, fill in is fundamentalist. It was first coined in 1920 by a Baptist editor, Curtis Lee. He applied it to those who were willing to fight for the fundamentals. We were watching something, Joshua and I were watching something these guys call theoretical physicists. It's kind of an oxymoron. These guys were, well, there's a lot of women in them too. They were theorizing black holes, able to dance together and spin around, and how time really doesn't exist in a black hole, and how Stephen Hawking debates this side of the absolutes of the event horizon, and this other guy who's a plumber, I forget his name, he's turned into a theoretical physicist, and they're debating and arguing about what happens to energy when it goes. I think it's such a huge waste of time and money. These guys are debating about, you know, the colors of vapor. It amazes me that they get so much money to fund and to go on these la-la lands and stuff. But, we've got to fight for the fundamentals. We've got to fight for the absolutes. These guys don't even believe 2 plus 2 is 4. They believe in what's called quantum
physics.
Yeah, quantum physics and quantum mathematics and things, where things change and it's just there's no absolutes. That's the only way they can explain the universe, that it all happened so quickly, and they just believe it just did, man, without God. Now we have modernism. After you got the liberal attack from the outside, you've got modernism starting in 1920s and 1930s. There were winds that had become gales in the 20th century. Because of general apathy and liberal shrewdness, liberalism began to capture denominational machinery, and the 1920s had made significant inroads into all the major Protestant Baptist groups. So what is a liberal? Yeah, they just let you get away with whatever you want. That's a liberal. A fundamentalist says, no, this is what God says and this is what we do. A liberal says, you do what you want, you do what you want. Every denomination now that believes that homosexuals can be married and be ordained and women can be ordained and so on and so forth into the ministry are liberal. They're just so giving towards other people. Liberalism is not a good thing except when it comes to money. Now, government loves to be liberal, but they're not using their money. They're using my money. So it's not liberal, it's license. It's, what's it called? Where they larceny. They're robbing me. You ought to watch Hawkins. What's his? No. What's the comedian?
Tim Hawkins
on who can tax the sunrise? I mean, he talks about the government. The government can. It was brilliant. Can tax everything, take our money, influence, and he cracks up in it. He's like, you should be applauding. Modernists include, if you ever get the chance to read Henry Emerson Fosdick, it'd make the hair stand on the back of your neck. You'd get so mad you'd want to throw up. He was a very popular ex-Presbyterian preacher who was kicked out in the city's Riverside Church, and he openly crusaded against fundamentalism. Instead of preaching against sin, he preached against believing the Bible. He referred to the gospel as a slaughterhouse religion. They pick up a hymnal and they say, we got to get rid of these. That's not a hymnal, it's a Bible. They pick up a hymnal and they say, what are we, bloodsuckers? Nothing but the blood. And they mock it. And he's like, these guys, these women, I mean, they're women preachers. There's such an onslaught against the Bible. But it's called slaughterhouse religion, and they advocated a social gospel. Run down to see, there was a fundamentalist reaction. The fundamentalist response was an all-out theological war. And the prominent defenders, these are some tremendous people. If you ever, these guys ought to be added to your library. Benjamin Warfield, again a Presbyterian, but he defended the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible. G. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian scholar who really worked on the validity of the Hebrew and the Greek text. Robert Dick Wilson, this guy could speak 30 languages. He could speak them, read them, write them. This guy was the most amazing. He should have, if he had been born 300 years earlier, 400 years earlier, he would have been on the King James Translation Committee. A phenomenal, phenomenal scholar. But nobody wants to quote him or read him because he's too accurate. He's too good. James Gray is a British-born professor and president of the Moody Bible Institute. He was one of the editors of the Schofield Reference Bible, and Harry Rimmer, Southern Baptist who defended the biblical account of creation. Prominent preachers, R.A. Torrey. Every book you can get by R.A. Torrey is very good, very Bible-oriented, very Bible-study-oriented. Billy Sunday, great preacher, probably led 2 million people to Christ in his 25 years of preaching. Bob Jones Sr., make sure you put an S.R. at the end of that. He was a Methodist evangelist, and he founded a college in America called the Bob Jones College. It became Bob Jones University. Now you come to a new group called the Neo-Orthodoxy. That's not from the Matrix, but Neo-Orthodoxy. That was a funny joke I thought I just came up with. It was an attempt to mediate, write that word in, mediate between the extremes of modernism and conservative Christianity. Now notice how I define this. Extreme modernism believes that the Bible contains the Word of God. That's what my dad has said. Well, it's got some truth in it. But conservative Christianity says the Bible is the Word of God. So, B, modernism rejected any thought of man's sinfulness, but preached the devastating effects of the Great War, World War II, but the devastating effects of the Great War gave the lie to the evolutionary idea that man is on his way to making things better. Look, we've improved. We fought and killed 60 million people, and we're going to do better now. The founder of the Neo-Orthodoxy group was a Swiss theologian, Karl Barth, K-A-R-L, B-A-R-T-H. He's the acknowledged father of Neo-Orthodoxy. He had a 1918 commentary on Romans, and he shattered the prominent man-centered liberalism of the Protestant world. But he began his volumes, publishing his volumes called Church Dogmatics. Watch the theology. Now, he starts to say, don't go liberal, but he didn't go far enough getting back to the fundamentals. By way of its theology, Barth insisted that it didn't matter what man thought about God. Watch these words. Virgin birth, the resurrection. Watch his quote. They may have happened, but it doesn't matter either way. Is that true? Do you hear what he says? What if he was a Sunday school teacher? Teaching your kids. Well, did the virgin birth really happen? It may have happened, but it doesn't matter. That's where this Neo-Orthodoxy says, We just believe the Bible. And we just believe the Bible. We don't believe what it says. That's how he tried to mediate between the liberals on the outside and the fundamentalists on the inside. He says, let's make a middle position. He sounds like a good politician, doesn't he? His emphasis on the Bible was that it contains accounts of religious man's encounters with God. Therefore, it was man's task to find out what God is saying to him. I'm telling you, you get around a Bible study where somebody says, and what is that verse saying to you? And Barry, what does that scripture say to you? Eric, what does that say to you? Well, that sounds very devotional, doesn't it? Yeah, and a lot of other groups. But the point is, you know, it needs to speak to me. But it doesn't matter what it's saying to you. What does it say is where we've got to get back to. See, most people, I've done Bible studies. Our Wednesday night Bible study is very unique. And I've done that Bible study ever since we came here. We've always had verse in our home, and then on Wednesday nights, just expanded it. We've always had verse by verse. And you wouldn't believe the wacko, way out weird stuff that people just, they'll read a verse, and then they're in la-la land. It's just the wages of sin is death. But you know, Jesus loves us. And Jesus, he just thinks that we're worth dying for. And Jesus this, and you're like, what does the verse say? That's the bother. So Neo-Orthodoxy says, the Bible becomes, that's your fill-in, the Word of God, either as it speaks to you, a personal encounter inspiration, or as you, watch these words, peel away the myths that get to the truth, the demythological inspiration to him, what he called it. So what I'm is, it becomes the word of God as long as it's inspiring you personally. Or when you remove everything, get down to the crux of what it's really saying, and people, people stand up and they'll preach so deep. Get, well, you know, in this situation, now I don't mind going into the cultural background. There's nothing wrong with looking at the context, looking at the where it's coming to and where's it leading. I like all that stuff, but there's a limit there where all of a sudden you just leave everybody behind and you're like going into, well, the original word was intended to imply, and really I was going to use some of the phraseology, the capitulation of you know, they go into all of these philosophical terms to bring you where you're like, wow, he knows so much, I'm in the presence of greatness. And really, it's only then they think, when they read the Bible, it means nothing. But when they hear these people go into all of these tremendous philosophical discussions, they think, now it's inspiring. That's what Barth taught. So either way, to him, that's when it becomes the Word of God. As a book, guess what he thought it was? A book. Only when you put your faith into it, only when you read out of it what you needed, I can get that out of an op-ed section in the newspaper or whatever. To him, it was not inspired by God. It's only inspired by the person reading it. Do you understand the difference? All right. Compromise or deception. Neo-Orthodoxy uses the language of conservative Christians, like the Mormons do, sin, salvation, but with liberal definitions. Because of the nature of Barth, it is a very, because Barth was a very, I don't know, very clean living guy and very thorough in his teaching and stuff. He had a very respectable position, but he had a very dangerous position because of his subtlety and the Neo-Orthodoxy subtlety. Barth was a master at double talk. It is nothing more than unbelief in a sheep's clothing. Now, the comparative compromise, of New Evangelicalism in the 1940s to the present, we're dealing with the results of this stuff. Just as Neo-Orthodoxy was an attempt to find middle ground between modernism and traditional Protestant Orthodoxy, New Evangelicalism was an attempt to mediate between traditional Protestant Orthodoxy and fundamentalism. Here, Neo-Evangelicalism is a permissive fundamentalism. Isn't that a great phrase? It's like, well, my parents, you know, they allow me to do this. Well, my parents are really strict, and my parents won't allow me to. That's how they saw it. One was strict, and one was permissive. And this was permissive fundamentalist. We believe in the fundamentals, but we'll let you go off. You can drink a little bit. And it was a compromise between rigid fundamentalism and dead orthodoxy. It began not as a departure from sound doctrine so much as an introduction of a new philosophy and a practice which led to compromise. Harold I don't know how to pronounce it. He was a longtime pastor of the Park Street Church, Presbyterian, in Boston. He introduced the term New Evangelicalism in an address at Fuller Seminary, and it was clearly defined in 1957 in his foreword to his book called The Battle for the Bible. He said that New Evangelicalism differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism. What's separatism talking about there?
Exclusivism.
From what?
Like the holiness movement, something like that.
Okay, separatism from sin.
Yeah.
Okay. And its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. To engage means that fundamentalists had already settled whether the Bible was true. But New Evangelicalists said, well, let's look at it. Doesn't that sound so much better? I mean, if you had a pastor who was saying, well, you know, these here, Rob Bell makes a good point. Let's look again at hell. See, that's how New Evangelicalism works. They go, well, look, here's Billy Graham now says the Pope is the greatest Christian he ever met. Let's reevaluate our stand on the Pope. That's how New Evangelicalism constantly acts so much better than rigid fundamentalism. Somebody had their hand up or something I saw. Okay. a new evangelical philosophy and practice. Can anybody see the time bombs being planted here? The new evangelical philosophy and practice, this can be best summed up as infiltration rather than separation. A philosophy which led to, or leads to, inclusivism. To the new evangelical, truth is relative. It must be re-examined and restated in new words, new Bibles. Some doctrines are unimportant. What is most important is getting souls saved. Now, I have Baptist preacher friends who believe that with all their heart, and I disagree with them completely. I don't believe the most important thing is to get people saved. If that were true, then, man, who needs church? Just the whole Christianity needs to be out door knocking and street preaching. That's all we need. And yet Jesus didn't die for soul winners. He died for the church. And he didn't die for the ethereal universal church that doesn't meet, but he died for a group of people who had to love one another in a local setting, not just, well, I love all the Christians in Moscow. No, you have to love them here before you can love them there. But if winning souls, nobody should get married. If winning souls is the most important thing, nobody should get married. Nobody should be working. So I disagree with that. The main thing is not soul winning. Okay, there's a lot more things that are much more important. And if you get them right, then soul winning has its right place, and soul winning becomes an ethos, a whole culture, but the fundamentals are more important. What we believe, the foundation, is not soul winning. Soul winning is the fruit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls. That is a fruit of something called our foundation. Oh, I just want to get preaching. To the new evangelical, truth is relative and must be re-examined, restated. Love is emphasized over God's word, God's holiness, and God's standards of righteousness. New evangelicals practice ecumenical evangelism, where they work together with liberals and even Roman Catholics for the common goal of reaching man with the gospel. New evangelicals are at the forefront of many recent Bible perversions, particularly the New International Version. All the new Bibles, you ought to see them. I don't know about all, but I would say if not 95% of them, are all such a hodgepodge of different groups. There are two outed and exposed homosexuals on the NIV translation committee. Two avowed, and they're quite proud of it, who were part of the evaluation of the language of the English text of the original New International Bible version of the Bible. New evangelical organizations, because they were very open-minded. New evangelical organizations, the National Association of Evangelicals, World Evangelical Fellowship, Fuller Theological Seminary, Christianity Today, which is a very popular periodical. Now, the promoters of new evangelicalism are in every bookstore. You go down to your Billy's Bookstop, bookshop, you'll see Billy Graham's, number two, you'll see books by Billy Graham, by Franklin Graham. And Billy Graham has won more souls than I could ever dream about. Billy Graham has preached to 50,000, 70,000, 100,000. He's preached to people on television. He probably is one of the best modern gospel preachers you could ever listen to because he just expresses the gospel so well. But I wouldn't trust him to teach Sunday school. I wouldn't, because he's all over the map when it comes to fundamentals. Your children and our children are? They're sponges, and they pick up the smallest. Your dad was sitting there teaching. What was he teaching on? Yeah. But there was a point there where in the Sunday school material, there was something that it said that was not true.
Oh, something about verticality there. Some kid asked him a question about
it. No, I don't know. Okay. But he said, why would they say that? I said, because they're kind of sugarcoating it. And that will influence. I read a book to my kids one time. It was on Jonah. And we're sitting there, and we're reading along, and Jonah's going, he's got a bad attitude, and he preaches, and people say, we need to get saved, we need to turn to God. Da-da-da-da-da. And Jonah's over there going, yay, praise God, hallelujah. Good morning.
Good morning.
He's over there going, it's so good to see God work. And he goes, and the last picture, he's going, bye everybody in Nineveh, you know. And I go, it really didn't happen that way, kids. And I never read the book again to them. But that would influence my children for the rest of their lives. That first encounter with the truth to your children, they're so sponge, that if I had said, and that's how it happened, from then on, every time they read Jonah, they would go, where's the part where he's happy and he's so glad that everybody got right with God? You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And that little subtle message to a child can twist their learning. That's why my family never have watched The Passion of Christ. I don't know if it is all wrong or bad, but I just know it probably, from what I heard, it probably had the power to affect people's ability to read the Bible. Because from now on, they've seen it on television when they read the Bible, unless it matches it, and I heard it didn't. But unless it matches the Bible, from then on, they're going to be looking for, where's Veronica? And where's Mary? And you know, where's all of these things going on at the cross? That's in Mel Gibson's ideology of what the Passion was like. I don't know if it was any good. I've already read the book. I don't need to watch the movie. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I know that that will have a profound influence on people's ability to read the Bible. Do you see what I'm working at? Yeah, I'm sure people got saved. I don't know of many of them. But that's, you see, if soul winning is the most important thing, forget the Bible, put out a movie. Don't get people to read the Bible. Get people to get multimedia. That's neo-evangelical thought, and it has destroyed churches from preaching the gospel. The foolishness of preaching, not the foolishness of movies. All right, I'm on my soapbox. Noel, you missed my fierceness.
Apologies.
Now, you've got the first editor of Christianity Today was against neo-evangelical. He began the neo-evangelical and promoted it. Carl Henry did. And number four, a guy named Bill Bright was a promoter. He was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And they just changed their name because they're afraid that it offends people.
That's right.
Yeah. I forget what they called it now. They call it, it was something weird.
Young Life?
No. It's just one word. It's just... No, it starts with a C. It's like... Cuz. It's just... There's no meaning because they don't want to offend anybody.
There's two organizations that have done that. Another one has taken Christ out of their own as well. They're very well known.
Yeah.
I think it was
lovely. Now, neo-evangelicalism appears that it is a non-confrontational and it is flexible. However, it is a sure pathway to compromise of the truth. There are other denominations like the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which are a very good group. Church of the Nazarene, now they are, if you go back to the Charismatics, you would have a division here, a breakaway on this process from the Holiness to the Pentecostals, ending up with Charismatics. Right, along the way, you'd have a break from them, the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes are pretty good. All right. Now, the Nazarenes believed in sanctification as part of your salvation, but they had great doctrine. And Bible churches. There are a lot of Bible churches, and I don't understand. Most Bible churches are Baptistic. They just won't use the name Baptist. I think they're just ashamed of it, and I'm not ashamed. Let's move on. Baptist in colonial America.
So, in terms of the Nazis, are they all right, then, as churches grow?
No. No, because they believe you can lose your salvation. Yes. The apostolic churches stay on this track here. Okay, they're Pentecostal oriented, and they believe in the apostolic gifts, and they believe in apostles and prophets for today, and they believe that they are tried to go back to the Pentecostal, first century church, and they tried to have everything that the first century church had, like apostles, like the gifts. And okay, but that's not rightly dividing the Word of God. If somebody claims to be an apostle, they should be able to prove it. That's all I say, okay? And if you can't prove it, let's get just to the Bible and let's understand there is a transition.
Notice they're advertising in the local papers, they're starting off in the city. A guy showed me a book yesterday.
But there are a lot of black apostolic churches.
Yeah,
this guy next door to us, he has apostles in all the time.
The
black? No.
Yeah,
it's a black church, and that's why we used to have Sunday school here on Sunday. But it is so loud; the women really preach loud. And the music is really bad. We can't even have Sunday school in here because we had so many boys. Yes, sir. Real quick.
Do you have any material on the Nazarenes?
Do I have any material?
Or anything?
I don't. I read years ago. I mean, everything's on the internet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. No, the only group that's in that that's any good would of those three would be the CMA, the Christian Missionary Alliance, and well, the Bible churches as well. Most Bible churches are Baptist without the name. Okay, most, I say most.
Same with we have a lot of what we call gospel halls.
Yeah.
Same thing.
And I think that what I don't understand, I really don't understand why they don't want a label. If I buy a can of beans, I want a label on it. I want to know Heinz beans. I don't want to say protein. I want to know liquid and solids. I want to know, you know, ketchup. I want to know what's in there. And if somebody says, you know, Bible church, that didn't tell me anything. Somebody says the River of Life church. That, now, I know what it means because I've seen enough of them now. But if I'm a newbie and I'm driving along and it says River of Life Church, I have no idea what that means. What is the doctrine of that church? But if they say Baptist, I can pretty well narrow it down. If it says Catholic, I can narrow it down. Do you understand? A label is important, but people are ashamed of labels. They don't want to identify themselves on a position as being different. And yet Paul said, come out from among them and be ye separate. Ye are lights. Don't dim your light to get along with the darkness. Be bright and shining. Okay. Baptist in Colonial America, 1625 to 1725. Let's see. Notice Baptists were scattered among the early settlers arriving in New England. The Puritan Cotton Mather is his name. He stated that many of the first settlers of Massachusetts were Baptists, and they were as holy and faithful and heavenly people as any, perhaps, in the world. Evidently, these Baptist folks were not of sufficient numbers to form their own congregations. Instead, they fellowshipped with what they called the dissenters. C. Roger Williams. There's a couple of important Baptists in American history that we can learn from here before we try to finish up. Roger Williams. Most history books say that Roger Williams was the founder of the First Baptist Church in America, but this is incorrect. He was not a Baptist. And his congregation was not the First Baptist Church established on American soil. Nevertheless, he was the father of religious liberty. He became a Baptist, but he was not a Baptist at the start. He was the father of religious liberty and ranks among the greatest men in American history. He may not have even been a true Baptist, like what we when we say a Bible-believing, not a non-hyper-Calvinistic Baptist. But he held Baptist or Bible views, notably those of soul liberty and religious freedom. The first Baptist churches in America were not planted by Roger Williams, but listen to this name, John Clark. Try to remember the E on the end, C-L-A-R-K-E, John Clark. In Newport in 1639, this church was organized before Roger Williams was ever baptized. John Clark was baptized at a church in London. The pastor was Reverend Stillwell. That was set up by the Dutch Mennonites from Holland, not by English Baptists. The reason why this is significant is that the Dutch Mennonites came from the Waldenses. This means not even the English Baptists came from John Smith, as the church historians would have you to believe. They came from the German Baptists, and the old German hymn book was used in England and Germany, both by Mennonite Baptists. What's the point? The point is, people try to find a flaw with the history, and there's a lot of flaws in it, but Baptists, coming from the old German Baptists and coming from the Waldensians, really, that's the group you want to tie yourself to, because these guys proved their stand on the Bible and on the inspiration of Scripture and on the fundamentals and on preaching the gospel without Catholicism. His life, now let's learn from Roger Williams. He was born in London, graduated from Pembroke College in Cambridge. 1629, sorry, he was ordained a Puritan.
This is John Clark.
This is Roger Williams. We'll get to John Clark in a little bit. He was a Puritan minister. He displeased the Puritan establishments with his sermons on religious liberty, saying that if the king crosses the Bible, we do not have to follow the king. Williams was influenced by his views by Samuel Howe, a London preacher, and by 1615, he wrote a Baptist tract called Persecution, Judged and Condemned. It was against persecution. In 1631, he fled to America, arriving on February 5th at Nantucket, Massachusetts. Located at Boston, he declined a prestigious teaching position at the Boston Church because it maintained communion with the Church of England. and it still exercised control over the civilian population. So he moved to Salem. He was installed as a minister there. Following pressure from Boston, he moved to Plymouth, where he served for 2 years. His preaching led some to conclude that he was on the way to becoming an Anabaptist. Oh, he's on his way. 1632, number 5, he began missionary work among the Indians around Plymouth. You know, it's kind of funny. Wouldn't you like it? I wonder what it would be like. I mean, you're living in a country, and just 20 miles away are some people who can't read or write and do not know God. And they're running around nearly naked, and nobody cared about them. They were called American Indians. And the railroads were going up, the cities were going up, but these American Indians were there being abused and being shoved here and there. And God begins to tell your heart, says, let's go with them to God. Let's go tell them about Jesus Christ. So he starts. Many times the call of God starts when you see the need in somebody else's life. 1633, he returned to Salem. His libertarian preaching was well received by the common people. 1635, he was accused in the Boston court of teaching that Native Americans were the true owners of the land. That's blasphemous. Think about it. I mean, it's like the Irish happening to own Ireland, not the English. But when the English came over, they said, manifest destiny, survival of the fittest. The American Indians owned the United States before the English came over and the Germans came over. And here's this preacher getting up saying, this is the Indians' land. Quit taking every bit of land without paying them for it. Ask them if they'll sell it. He stated that unregenerate people could not be true members of a church by baptism, that ministers of the Church of England should not be listened to. Man, he is a troublemaker, isn't he? And that the power of civil magistrates was limited to the outward state of men, not the inward. So in 1636, he was banished from Massachusetts. He survived the bitter winter with the help of Indians that he had befriended. He looked for a place where persons distressed of conscience could go. So he established a city called Providence. What a good name. Wouldn't it be neat if we could start a town in Cork, or town in Munster called Providence, Ireland, huh? But that's what he did. Providence Plantations in Rhode Island, on land donated by the Narragansett Indians. This settlement was from the onset a haven for democracy, religious freedom, and the separation of church and state. Numbers of Baptists migrated to Providence from other colonies over the next few years. In 1639, having fully adopted Baptist views, Williams is immersed by Ezekiel Holloman and in turn immersed Holloman and about 10 others. Now what's he trying to do? He's trying to get biblical. He just had nobody to baptize him. So he says, all right, you baptize me and I'll baptize you and we'll be immersed. How were they baptized before? Just by one guess. Yeah, they were Puritan. They were immersed by, like, the Church of England, by sprinkling. He says, we got to do it the Bible way. Now that's a great commendation for that. But, you know, here, you baptize me and I'll baptize you. It was the best they could do. All right? And they baptized about 10 others. And they organized a Baptist church at Providence, probably in about mid-March. He left his congregation, however, after 4 months. Again, he's very anti-establishment, and it's very hard to get along with him. Anybody who ever knows, John, did you finish reading Steve Jobs' biography yet?
No, I didn't start.
Oh, you didn't. Okay. But I can only imagine. I can only imagine he was very hard to get along with. Because a visionary, somebody who's taken on Martin Luther would have been a nightmare to get along with. Because he was constantly, just military style, you're constantly on attack. And then all of a sudden when you start a church, you're going to be shooting the people who are nearest to you. And so he couldn't get along with this church that he started. And so he leaves after 4 months. You've got to be careful that you don't take on the whole world and then turn it inward. I mean, when I go home, guess what? I switch. All of a sudden, I'm dad. I'm a husband. I'm not the preacher. You know? Can you imagine if I go home and say, get my dinner right now? You know? Children up to bed! You know? I mean, I could carry preaching into the home. I'm not really explaining it exactly right. But he didn't know how to switch off. Okay? So he left his congregation, entertaining strong doubts about the validity of baptism. He'd been so critical of everything else, he becomes super critical even of himself. Williams believed his baptism didn't have any apostolic authority for succession, which was okay, but he became a seeker for the remainder of his life. He never settled. And in 1643, he returned to England to secure a charter for the whole colony of Rhode Island, a great desire, meaning allowing it to be a state on its own. It was granted in 1644. Again, he was against persecution, and he published a treatise on the bloody tenet of persecution, the bloody belief of persecution, trying to promote religious liberty. In 1645, he wrote a key to languages in America, dealing with the Indian languages and customs. He averted a major Indian war by negotiating between peace between warring tribes. He had a lot of good stuff going on in his life. In 1651, he returned to England with Dr. John Clark to seek Charles II's reconfirmation of the Rhode Island Charter. Now, we got to stop there, but these guys are fascinating. I don't mean to just promote American history, but I do want you to understand America was a unique sandbox, can we call it that, where they could play and they could work out things that you weren't allowed to explore and develop, and it was all dealing with religious liberty. And not just Muslim, Hindu, but Christian religious liberty, biblical religious liberty. All right, any questions?
It's not related completely to that, but a lot of some of the stuff you brush along there, I noticed is a lot of my McLaren's theology. You see that we about...
Yes, who's this?
Which? Brian McLaren, the orthodoxy.
I haven't read it. Don't know. I gave up reading all the new stuff a long time ago.
He preaches against the blood of Christ. He preaches against... He's completely liberalism. He's really what... He's very influential.
Yeah.
He's hugely influential.
Oh, but that's so sad that he would be so influential. I just don't have time. I mean, you could read too much stuff. I'd rather read the real McCoy.
If you ever get a chance, down the years or whatever, it's just called different.
Okay.
He's the modern book.
That's sad.